Good morning. Glad to see everybody here today. I'm always, always blown away by the significance or the impact of the words to when I survey the wondrous cross, especially the final verse that says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned everything in the universe, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." There is absolutely nothing I could ever do to repay Christ for what he has done for me. But here's what he asks, that I live my life a living sacrifice to him. And may that help us every day, and the thought of the cross and the love of Jesus inspire us and motivate us to give him our all. We have been talking about on Sunday mornings the church and the idea of we're not looking to be like someone else that has a sign that says there the Church of Christ meets here. We're not looking to see how the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Catholic Church does things. What we're interested in is going back to the beginning, going back to the Church of Christ. And there are two important goals as a church. Follow the teaching and examples in the New Testament and to grow the church. Following the teachings and examples in the New Testament not only is an effort to please God, but it's for our own spiritual growth. And that's important, and that's primary in our lives. But I think all of us have the desire to see the church grow physically, that more people, more souls come to know Jesus. And it's not so much that we want a full house, although that's nice. But the point is, we know that we're helping people get to heaven. And we're helping people to even live a better life here by coming to Jesus. But when you combine those two goals of following the teaching examples in the New Testament and the goal to grow the church, here's what you get. Grow the church by following the teaching and examples in the New Testament. So if growing the church is one of our goals, and we're trying to do everything by what we read in the Scriptures, then the way that we do that will be according to the Scriptures as well. Because that's what pleases God, and we know that's what works. And when we look at the New Testament, several things are attributed to the growth of the church. We're going to look at several different passages in the book of Acts particularly that says, this happened and the church grew. This happened and the church increased. And if we understand what happened and what was a catalyst to growth in the first century, those same things, those same principles will provide growth today in God's kingdom. Now, we must remember that growth depends upon the hearts of people, on the hearts of the community. So what I'm giving you this morning is not a formula that unconditionally ensures growth. That if we follow everything that we're talking about this morning, we're going to be exploding out the doors. That's not what I'm saying. But it is a pattern that will ensure we are pleasing God and will convert a good heart. If there are good hearts in our community, if there are good hearts that recognize what we're trying to do, and that hearts that are seeking to please God, if we're doing these things, then we will convert them. We will bring them to Christ. And so we have to remember that it not only depends on us doing the right things, but upon the people wanting the right things. But nevertheless, let's look at the New Testament and find out when the church grew. And the church grew when they put the seed in the soil. You all know the parable of the sower in Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. And Jesus says, here's these various soil, the rocky soil, the soil by the wayside, the soil among the thorns and all of these things, and then there was the good soil. When Jesus explains the parable, he said the different soils are the different hearts of people. It's the way people respond. And so it goes back to what we were just talking about. That growth always depends upon the hearts of the people that hear the message. But the message is the seed, Jesus says. He said the seed is the Word of God. And so finally, in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, he says the good soil are those that have the good and honest hearts. The hearts that want good, want to do good, and that are honest enough to recognize the truth of the gospel. And so when we look at the New Testament, when we look at the book of Acts, that's what we find. We find that the New Testament church believed in the power of the gospel, that it was the seed that needed to be planted, and they planted it. One thing we need to say before we look at these passages, since we're not Jesus, Jesus could see the hearts of people. But since you and I aren't Jesus, and we don't have that capability of looking at someone and saying, there's good soil, there's bad soil, what does that imply about our efforts to plant the seed? That means we just need to plant it everywhere. We don't need to make the choice. We can't, you know, you can get to the soil, you can measure all the chemical balance of the soil that you're planting seed in, but we can't do that with the soil of people's hearts. We can't measure that. You can't measure it by the clothes that they're wearing. You can't measure it by the color of their skin. You can't measure it by their financial status, the house they live in. And so we just need to be planting the seed wherever we possibly can. And that's so important for us to understand. And that's exactly what the New Testament church did in Acts chapter 8. If you read in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement, putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they're scattered about because of this persecution. And in verse 4, what happened? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so as they went, wherever they went, wherever they decided to make their home, wherever they were passing through, verse 4 says they went about preaching the word. They were sowing the seed wherever they could possibly put it. In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, they did this with large crowds. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So there were crowds, large crowds, listening to what Philip was saying as he was preaching the gospel. And we find out that they received the word and many were converted to Christ. This happened with small groups in Acts chapter 10. In verse 24, this is Peter going to the house of Cornelius. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So they went everywhere preaching the word, to large crowds, to small groups. And then later on in Acts chapter 8, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch traveling on the road, reading from the book of Isaiah. And he goes up to him and has a one-on-one Bible study with him and helps him to understand the gospel and what he needs to do to be saved. And so this is what they did. Why did the New Testament church grow? Why in such a few years were they able to grow like they did? Because they believed in the gospel. because they believed in its power. And they knew that it was their responsibility to put the seed in the soil. Have you been planting lately? Have we as a congregation been working to plant the seeds in our community? It's not going to grow. Obviously, we are not going to grow if we're not doing that. Haggai makes a point in Haggai 2 and verse 19. It's kind of a separate point from what we're talking about, but I want to kind of take it out of context and use what he says. He asked them, he said, "Is the seed still in the barn? Then it has not yet borne fruit." And that's a point that we can apply to our lesson. We know the gospel, we understand it, but if we keep it here in the barn, then we're not planting it and there's not going to be any fruit. And so if we want to see the church grow, then it's your responsibility and it's my responsibility to put the seed in the soil and plant it and pray to God for that growth. The New Testament church grew when they removed sinful things from their lives. In Acts chapter 19, and verse 18, as people were being converted and people were becoming Christians from all walks of life, some were Jews, some were Gentiles, some had been involved in idolatry, some were high-ranking officials. They all had different issues. They all had different sins that plagued them. And we know that once we're baptized, that's not the end of it. And that's very evident from the things that the Christians did in the book of Acts. In Acts 19, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." So it was, the word was growing mighty. It was prevailing. People were being converted to Christ. Why? What was going on in the church that set this growth going? They were removing sinful things from their lives. I want you to notice verse 18, because I think this is very important for the church to understand today, because I think we've lost that sight of this. Acts 19 and verse 18, what were they doing? "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices." How often has another Christian come to you and talked to you about their sin? How often do people confess sins here as we're assembled? Not very often. Not very often. But this is what the New Testament church did. And it was this very act of Christians saying, "Okay, we're all sinners, and we all have received the grace of Christ, we've all obeyed the gospel, but we've got to keep working. And we're all in this together. So I know that if I've got a problem in my life, if I've got something that I haven't been able to get control of, what I need to do is I need to go to my brothers and sisters who love me, my brothers and sisters that want me to do what's right, and I need to confess. I need to disclose to them what's going on in my life so that they can help each other." But there's two sides to this. One, the person has the responsibility to make confession and to be willing to do this. But the other side of this is that we have to be receptive. We have to be approachable. Because if we give the impression to people, "You come to me, what I'm going to do is I'm going to slam the hammer down on you and I'm going to tell you how pathetic and sick you are to me because of your sin." And you know what? If you talk to anybody that's been an elder of any sizable congregation for a long time, there are Christians that are involved in some things that would blow your minds. But are we going to help them? Are we going to help them by just telling them how disgusted we are with them? Am I saying we gloss over the sin? No, and that's going to be apparent by some other things we're going to talk about this morning. But we have to be approachable. We have to cultivate an atmosphere where people are comfortable saying, "Look, I mean, the sin is already uncomfortable enough. And so to have the courage to be able to come and say, 'I'm involved in this, I need your help to get out of it.'" That's the kind of atmosphere we need to cultivate as God's people, and that's what the New Testament church did. We must not sugarcoat sin, but we must respond in a loving way. In verse 19, many of those who practice magic brought their books together, and some said, well, you know, I know I can't practice magic anymore, but it's still good, interesting reading material to me. I'm still interested in it academically or some other. Is that what they said? Because that kind of sounds like a lot of times what we do when it comes to sin. Okay, I understand that I can't participate in it. I understand that sexual immorality. I shouldn't have that in my life, but you know, it's okay for me to watch it on TV. It's okay for me to read books and magazines filled with that kind of stuff. You know, what those people did is they said, look, I know this magic stuff is not pleasing to God. I know it's contradictory to who I should be as a Christian. And you know what I'm going to do with that? Because I want to give everything to Jesus, I'm going to burn those books. And the point of them talking about how much it cost, they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The point is that's a lot of money in that day. Did that matter? Didn't matter one bit to them. Because now the most important thing in their lives was getting closer to God and becoming more like Jesus. Halfway doesn't work. We can't pretend. We have to be burning our sin. We have to be, or as the New Testament often says, we have to be killing our sin, mortifying the deeds of the body. Romans 8 and verse 13. And so, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, because they were getting rid of sin in their lives. And we have to be doing that as well. What do we need to get rid of? What do you need to get rid of? Maybe some books. Maybe some magazines that are sinful or just not conducive to purity. Maybe you need to get rid of some movies and music. Maybe I do. Parents, you're responsible for your children. You're responsible for what they're seeing. You're responsible for what they're listening to. You're responsible for the games that they're playing. And so don't say, I didn't know that video game didn't or had those things in it. Don't say, I didn't know about that movie. Well, you need to find out. And I need to find out, what are our kids seeing? What are we allowing them to get in their minds? Philippians 4 and verse 8. Churches will grow when they are sincere in ridding their lives of sin. Philippians 4 and verse 8, listen to the instructions of the Apostle Paul. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The church was growing when they were committed to putting sinful things out of their life. Kind of connected to this, that we see the church grew in the New Testament when sin was not tolerated among the churches. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This gives us a little background to our main story here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was so called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is what the Christians were doing for one another. If they saw a need, they sacrificed so that they could help one another. They were generously taking care of one another. And so as we enter into Acts chapter 5, we find two Christians that want to be a part of all this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the recognition of doing just like everybody else. I'm sacrificing, I'm providing for my brothers and sisters. But they wanted to do it without actually sacrificing anything. Verse 3, But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these things, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Peter rebuked them for their lies, for their sin. And God punished their lies with death. How did this affect the church? How did this kind of thing, probably today most churches would think, oh, that's just not conducive to growth. That's not a good thing when you present that kind of fear in people's hearts. Look in verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. That's not conducive to growth. That's not what the New Testament is telling me. Christians and all non-Christians who heard about this and the other signs being performed, they feared the apostles, but they also respected their demand for sincerity. They weren't saying, we're seeking to please God and then being involved in all of these kinds of sin. They weren't condoning, oh, you know, it's okay. Kind of like what was going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's this guy who's having sexual relations with, it seems, his stepmother. And it seems that the church at Corinth, they're just puffed up about it. Yeah, he's involved in this, but we're just being loving to him. It's okay. You know, God's grace will cover it. That's no problem. And Paul told them, he said, that's not right. And that's the same kind of idea we have here with Ananias and Sapphira. Except God himself is the one administering the discipline here by striking them dead. They feared the apostles. They understood they are serious about their commitment to God, and they're not going to condone sin at all. And so multitudes who truly believed and desired to uncompromisingly serve God obeyed the gospel. It said some wouldn't dare to associate with them. That's because they knew that if they did it, they were going to do it half-heartedly. But the ones who really wanted to give themselves to God, they didn't have anything to fear because they wanted to fully give themselves to the Lord. Administering discipline, as outlined in the New Testament, about withdrawing from people and even just confronting people about their sins, it's never easy. But it's always the right thing to do. It's always in the best interest of the church and of the sinner. As again, the Corinthian brother, when Paul rebuked them and told them that they needed to rebuke him, it seems in 2 Corinthians that we find out that that rebuking worked and the man repented, if he's talking about the same situation. There were some elders, I believe, in Florida that had a situation with an erring brother. And today was the day they were going to withdraw from him. But here was a man that they had been wanting to come to services for a long time, and he had shown up today. And so the elders kind of got off to the side and they said, should we still do it? What if this pushes him away? What if he thinks he doesn't understand? What if all of these questions, should we still go ahead? But they said, we're going to go ahead and do it. And they did. They withdrew from that man in the presence of this visitor. And you know what the visitor told the elders afterwards? If I remember correctly, he became a Christian. And he said one of the reasons was because of that. because I understood you weren't being hypocrites here. You weren't trying to pretend to serve God. You were letting everybody know it's all or nothing. We're giving it to God or nothing. We have to be patient when dealing with people, when dealing with sin. We have to respond to sin with kindness and with love and with gentleness, according to Galatians chapter 6. But we can't gloss over it. We can't pretend like it doesn't happen, because Paul said, you let a little leaven in, it'll leaven the whole lump. It'll affect the church, and it doesn't help the sinner, because we leave them in a position of being condemned by God in the final judgment. And so the church grew. The church grew when this happened. And so the church grew when sin was not tolerated. The church grew in the New Testament when they accepted responsibility to care for their own. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I want you to think about this situation here, with these widows in need. Something wasn't getting taken care of, and then they did what was necessary to take care of them. What are the two factors here that you think contributed to the growth of the church? Why did they start to grow after they started taking care of this need? I think two things. First of all, the members understood when the apostles said, we need to study, we need to teach, and we need to pray. And that's where our focus needs to be. They understood, for the church to grow, for everything to function properly, the apostles needed to carry out their work. And the same can be applied to preachers and elders today. But the second thing that they needed to understand, the members accepted the responsibility to care for their own. It wasn't, let somebody else do it. It wasn't, well, let's come up with some program. Let's come up with some institution that we can take care of them in some way, where we don't have to really have this direct responsibility on a day-to-day basis to take care of them. I don't have time for that. I've got plenty going on with my own life. That's not what they said. The apostles said, you need to appoint men that can take care of this. And what did it say? It found approval with the whole congregation. They said, yes, that's right. It's our responsibility to take care of our brothers and sisters, and we need to do it. And so, when they accepted responsibility to care for their own, the church grew. The church increased. When they were at peace, the church grew. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, we find this to be the case. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. One thing, it was peace because Saul had been converted, and he was no longer persecuting the church. I want you to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 34. Sometimes we forget about this aspect of the church. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus recognized, prophesied, if you will, that the gospel was going to cause division. It was going to cause people, even within their own families, to be divided from one another, because some were going to commit to the Lord and some were going to reject Him. He understood it was going to cause a division among citizens of a nation, people of a community. And so there wouldn't always be peace when people obey the gospel and people try to serve the Lord. And so we should pray for the continued religious freedom that we have. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to come here and to worship God and not be worried very much about someone coming through those doors to arrest us for doing this. We should pray to God and be thankful that we have had the amount of peace that we have enjoyed in this country. But according to what Jesus says and what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul said persecution would undoubtedly come to the faithful. So we need to be thankful for this time of peace and be using it so that we can grow and be ready when the peace might be taken away from us. But there was another aspect of peace. It was peace because they were unified. If you go back to Acts 9 and verse 31, it says they enjoyed peace being built up by the teaching, by the truth of God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, we find why this is the case. Ephesians 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. They were committed to learning. They had the apostles were teaching in the first century. They had elders that were teaching them. They had evangelists that were teaching them. And they were committed to learning. They were committing to applying the truth of God's word. Let me ask you a question about that, though. We understand that unity will help produce peace in a congregation. But does this unity imply that every member of the congregation is in perfect agreement on anything? Is that what he's talking about when he's talking about unity? Go back up to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a couple things I want you to notice about this passage. Notice that in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, unity is connected with peace. Preserving the unity means that unity was already in place in this congregation. Now let me ask you something. If unity means that every single member is in perfect agreement with one another on every issue, look at the things in verse 2. Would any of these things be necessary? If we're all in perfect agreement, would it be necessary for humility or gentleness or patience or tolerance for one another in love? No, I think those very instructions imply that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about the unity that constitutes peace. But it's the things that he talks about in verses 4 through 6. That they're unified on the foundational points of the gospel. And that makes it possible for them to work together. They all understand those things in verses 4 through 6 to be true and to be right. And they understand what those things mean. And when we have that foundation to work together, that unity, then we can be at peace. Because even if conflicts come up, I believe this about this passage and you believe this about this passage, we have that foundation to work from. We know that we're all committed to the truth. We're all committed. We believe that there's one faith, and so we're able to work. We have, that's what it means in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when it says, be of the same judgment, be of the same mind. We have this foundation that we're working from. That doesn't mean that we're all in agreement on every single issue. But if we know that all of us are trying to give our best to the Lord and are trying to follow the Lord to the best of our ability, we can work together in unity, even if we don't agree on every issue. Do you think the members at Ephesus were in agreement on everything? Do you think there in Acts chapter 9, when they enjoyed peace and unity, do you think they were in agreement on everything? I don't think so. But they had a foundation of trust in Jesus that they could work from. Galatians 5 and verse 15 says, beware of biting and devouring one another, lest you be consumed. Unity suggests that we have an attitude toward one another, that we're all trying to learn, and we're all trying to help one another. And so it's not about you, your belief over my belief. It's not about that I'm a better Christian than you. It's about we're all in this together. And so biting and devouring, fighting and conflict is not the attitudes that we're to have to one another. Those attitudes consume, Paul says, and destroy. But finally, look with me in Philippians 1 and verse 27. And this is the attitudes that help us to understand what unity as a congregation is all about. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The New Testament church grew when they were at peace. And they were at peace partly sometimes because there wasn't persecution, but many of the times they were able to have peace even in the face of persecution because they were united in their love for the truth and their desire to serve God. Do we have attitudes that consume and destroy, or attitudes of unity that tell others we're on the path to salvation? Are we putting the seed in the soil? Are we removing sin from our lives? Are we disciplining sinners among us? Are we accepting our responsibility to care for our own? Are we promoting peace in what we say and do? I think all of these things can be summed up by what we find in Acts 16 and verse 4 that also talks about the church at a period of growth. Acts 16 and verse 4. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Summarize all of this is the New Testament church grew when it was committed to obeying God's word in every situation and every circumstance. Is that our commitment? Is that where we're at as God's people? I hope that these thoughts have been helpful. And if we can help you obey the gospel, or if we can pray for you, please come as we stand and sing number 2.